All right, let's open our Bibles today to the Gospel according to John. And as we're making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here, we arrive for the first time at John's Gospel chapter 11. Now, you remember that John's Gospel, that it is organized much differently than Matthew and Mark and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they sort of give us kind of a day-to-day look at the life of Christ. Well, he did this, and then the next day he did that. But you remember that what John does is that John organizes his gospel around these seven signs or these seven miracles, that John purposely cherry-picks these seven miracles out of the life of Christ, and then that's how he organizes the story of Christ. So it's not a biography in the sense of what we normally think is some kind of a biography. And coming now to chapter 11, we come to this final sign, the final miracle, which is the raising of this decomposing body. Now, you remember that Jesus was at Jerusalem during the Feast of Hanukkah. That was the last time we were in John's Gospel. And there was an assassination attempt made upon him. You remember that the religious leaders, they surrounded him there in the temple, and they said, "You're not going anywhere till we get some answers, dude." And they didn't like the answers that he gave, and Jesus escaped. How he did it, we don't know. But he escaped out of their midst, and he is now gone to the region of Anon. Now, he is about 20, 25 miles to the north and the east of the village of Bethany, which is about a mile and three quarters east of the city of Jerusalem. So he's in a place that is outside the reach of the religious leaders. So there is somewhat safety. There is relative rest that he is able to experience in this region. Now, we are about 60 days or so from the crucifixion of Christ. So this thing is getting real close now, and Jesus is at a place where he's being relatively kept safe and able to sort of gather some rest for this final ascent to the will of God for his life. And now as we come to chapter 11, there is a miracle that's going to take place that completely just fries the brain of the religious leaders. When you start raising decomposing bodies from the dead, you're going to get people's attention. And they realize that this guy from Nazareth is threatening their financial empire. They are making millions of dollars off of the worship of Jehovah. And this guy is threatening their money-making operation. And if we continue to allow him to do these kinds of things in our otherwise nice community, this is a fire that we're not going to be able to put out. So it appears that this miracle seems to be the one. And we'll get to it next week at the end of this chapter, where they finally decide, guys, we got to pull the trigger on this one. We have got to get rid of this guy. Well, the scene is set up for us in verse 1, where we read that there was a certain man that was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, that was the town of Mary. Now, that's interesting because we are told elsewhere that you've got this family, this two sisters and a brother, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and we're told that the house belonged to Martha. Martha was probably the oldest sister. She's the bossy one. She's the one that's telling everybody what to do, and we're told that the house belonged to her. But notice that we're told here that the town belonged to Mary. Martha might have had the house, but Mary's got the town. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, therefore, the sister sent unto him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now, we know that this is a serious situation. Again, you've got to understand the political realities of the day. Jesus is an enemy of the state. We know that an arrest warrant has already been issued by the Jewish leadership. We read in the Jerusalem Talmud the following. It says that they hanged Yeshua, that would be Jesus. They hanged Jesus of Nazareth on the Sabbath of the Passover. But for 40 days before, a herald cried, "Yeshua of Nazareth is to be stoned because he practiced sorcery, seduced Israel, led them away from God." Anyone who can provide evidence on his behalf should come forward to defend him. So again, we're able to see that they are 1.75 miles from the epicenter of the political power of these religious leaders, and they are now requesting the presence of an enemy of the state to come to their home. Now, obviously, this is a very, very desperate situation. How desperate would you be to invite somebody from Al-Qaeda to your house, right? I mean, it's not going to look good. You might be charged with helping out the enemy. And so it was a political risk that this family, these two sisters, were taking here. Now, notice that we're told here that the one who you love, that word there is phileo. It has the idea of the one that you're fond of. Your friend is sick. No doubt there was a very close and warm relationship between Jesus and this guy. Now, they send to Jesus essentially what amounts to be a prayer request, isn't it? They are praying to Jesus. They've got a need in their life, and they are asking Jesus to work. Now, let's note how these two sisters are praying to Christ. Notice, first of all, there's no manipulation going on here. Notice there's no promises being offered. Now, God, if you get me out of this, I'm going to give you 80% of my gross income, right? God, if you get me out of this, God, if you work, I'm going to go to the mission field for the rest of my life. And we're always trying to butter up God, aren't we? And we're always trying to entice God to answer our prayers. But there's none of that here. Notice that it is a direct request, but it is not a directive. Now, normally what you and I do when we pray is that we spend about the first 15 minutes bringing God up to speed, as if God needs to be brought up to speed. And we just rehash the whole thing for God. Now, God, they said this and all that just so upset me. And then they went over there and they did this. And then wouldn't you know, these people then joined in like God doesn't know. And we're spending all of our time in prayer just explaining things to God that he already knows. The second thing that I want you to notice, that it's a direct, but it's not directive. They are not telling God how to do his job. Most of the time, we're bringing God up to speed, and then we're telling him how to do his job. Now, God, the way I got it figured is, if you'll do this, and then that's going to make this happen, and that's going to open up the door for all of my problems to be gone. But that's not what they do. They simply say, look, this is what is going on. Our brother is sick, and so here it is, and you deal with it, and you do with it what you want. Now, isn't it interesting? The one that you love is sick. Now, that doesn't make sense to us many times, right? You see a person, they love God, and God loves them, and yet the wheels fall off of their life. Yet the bottom drops out. And we're so tempted to think, well, look, if God really loved them, then why isn't God working? And why isn't God doing that? And what we're able to see in the scripture is that just because you love God and just because God loves you, that does not mean that somehow you are going to be insulated from negative things coming into your life. You love this guy, and this guy is now sick. So you cannot use the circumstances of your life as any kind of a barometer to measure the love that God has for you. Here's an example of a man that was loved by God, and yet he is deathly ill. Now, not only is he deathly ill, he's going to be completely dead here in a moment. Now, you'll notice then in verse 4 that we read, and when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So notice now, two times in just a handful of verses, God is going to great lengths to show us, and look, this doesn't have anything to do with God being mad. This doesn't have anything to do with sin and unbelief in their life. God loves these people, all right? He loved them. And now notice that so when he heard that he was sick, notice he stayed two more days in that place where he was. And then after he said unto his disciples, let us go into Judea again. Now the reality is that Lazarus is already dead. As I said, you're talking about a 20-25 mile journey from Bethany there to Anon where Christ was. So the messenger now, he leaves on day one. He travels the 20-25 miles. He goes back. That's day one. Then day two and day three, Jesus is dilly-dallying around Ainon. And then day four, he makes the 20, the 25-mile journey. And so Lazarus is not mostly dead. As I say, Lazarus is completely dead by the time that Jesus shows up here on the scene. Now, isn't that interesting? Here is Christ. He loves these people. He has received an urgent message. And what does he do? He hangs out for a couple days. Now, if you considered me your friend and you call me one day and you say, hey, I'm broke down on the expressway. Can you come and get me? Sure, no problem. I show up 2 days later. Now, would you not question the depth of our friendship, right? And so here is Christ. He's hanging out. Now, isn't it fascinating? He is allowing these two sisters to suffer for a number of days. We do not like to think of God in those terms. We don't like to think of Jesus in those terms. We like a fast-acting Jesus. We want our Jesus to be like our pain reliever, right? We want fast-acting. You don't go to a drugstore and look for slow-acting pain reliever. I like a pain reliever that works in about 2 days after I swallow it. I just so love this headache. No, no. You want a fast-acting pain reliever. You want a fast-acting Messiah. And so he could have healed at a distance. We've already seen him do that, right? Heals people without really going to them. He could have rushed right down there and swung into action and saved them from all of that grief, but he doesn't do it. Do you understand that the Bible gives us plenty of examples where God is slow at pulling the trigger, but he's not slow at pulling the trigger because he's mean, because he doesn't like you, because you're not saved, because there's sin and unbelief in your life, but because there is a higher purpose, as we are going to see. In Jesus' mind, the struggle that these two loving sisters are going to go through for a couple of days is well worth the price of the bang that he is going to get out of this miracle, all right? So he hangs out now for a couple of days, and notice in verse 8, he says to the disciples, let's go back to Judea. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, you know, lately the Jews, they've sought to stone you, and you want to go back? You want to go back there again? Now remember, they were there in the temple on Hanukkah. It's winter, and he's surrounded, and they're picking up rocks. They're going to kill him. And they from the disciples' perspective, they barely made it out of Jerusalem alive. And so now they're saying, now wait a minute, man, you want to go back there? I mean, the last time we were there, it wasn't exactly warm fuzzies that we were picking up from the crowd, right? And now notice what happens now in verse 16. This is verse 9. And Jesus answered and said, are there not 12 hours in the day? In other words, you got so much daylight to work with, all right? And if anyone walks in the day, then he's not going to stumble because he has the light of the world in him. But if one walks at night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, these things he said, and after that, he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Well, the disciples, they said, well, Lord, if he sleeps, that's good. And however, Jesus spoke of his death, and they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest and sleep. And Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, right? And I am glad for your sakes. Now think about this. I'm glad he died. I am, now we don't think of Jesus in those terms, do we? But I am glad the brother died, right? And then he says that for your sakes that I wasn't there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So Jesus, his term is, you're asleep, right? That's how Jesus views death. And so they're saying, well, sleep's good. I mean, if you're not feeling well, a good long sleep does the body well. Let's just let him sleep. Let's don't wake him up. And Jesus, all right, I'll use your terms, right? He's dead, right? And so we're going to go down here and we're going to wake him up. Now, notice Thomas in verse 16, who was called the twin. He said to his fellow disciples, well, let us go that we may die with him. Now, Thomas was not an upbeat fellow, all right? Thomas was a glasses half full kind of guy. He was sort of negative, always sort of looking on the dark side. But I really believe that Thomas is giving us a picture of what true discipleship is all about. Notice the 11, or rather the 12 here, they don't think this has got a snowball's chance of working. Do you understand that? They think this is a huge mistake. We're going to go down there. We're going to really step in it when we do. But notice, even though they believe it is the wrong thing to do, they're going to follow anyway. That is what a disciple does. I think the Lord's wrong. I think Jesus is making a horrible mistake. But you know what? He told me to go this way, so that's the way that I'm going to go. A disciple follows the commands of Jesus, whether it makes sense to him or not. And then in verse 17, and when Jesus came, he found that they had already put him in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs, as they say, about 1.75 miles. And many of the Jews had joined the women round about Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, she went and she met him. But Mary was sitting at the house. Now, Martha said unto Jesus, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, that God is going to give it to you." Now, how did she say that? Did she say it in an accusatory manner? Where were you at? Why were you dragging yourself to get down to where? If you would have been here, look at all of the sorry faces here and know this, it's all your fault. Or was there just a lot of brokenhearted emotion going on here? Now, again, you have to understand that in this culture, this situation would have been beyond all possible hope. In fact, the Talmud tells us that 3 days the soul hovers over the body and thinks that it will return. Once it sees its visage change, it leaves it and it goes. So what they believed was, is that they believed that when you died, that your spirit hung around your body for 3 days. And then as your body begins to go through the process of decomposition, that the spirit says, "I don't want to get back in that. And so I'm out of here." And so here it is now 4 days later. And so they're thinking, that spirit is long gone. There's no way you're going to be raising this dude from the dead. Well, Jesus, now notice, he understands the depth of emotion. He understands our anger. He understands our hurt. He doesn't blast her. He doesn't jump ugly with her. "Well, why don't you have faith, you stupid woman?" There's none of that here. Notice that Jesus said, "You know, your brother, he's going to rise again." And Mary said unto him, "Well, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that?" And she said unto him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and who is to come into the world." Now, I think that what she is saying here is that, look, you and I do not have any theological disagreements, right? I'm believing everything you're teaching, but I'm telling you right now, I'm busted up. Because I have had a dear one leave me, and I don't understand it, and I don't get this at all, and you're going to have to help me make sense of all of this. Now, notice once again that Jesus says some very bizarre stuff. You cannot get away with saying that Jesus was a nice guy. Nice guys don't say these kinds of things. I mean, if you said this week, "I'm the resurrection and the life, and if you live and believe in me, you're never going to die," you're not a nice individual. You're a crazy person is what you are. Jesus was always saying these kinds of crazy things just to take away from us that position of saying, "Well, he was a good guy. He was a humanitarian. He was a good teacher." No, he wasn't. He was either a nut job or he was God manifested here in the flesh. Do you believe this? And so she's saying, "Look, man, I'm not going to talk theology with you. I believe you're the sent one, whatever. I'm out of here." So in verse 28, she went and she said these, as she went, she said these things. She went her way and she secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher's come. He's calling for you." Now, was she calling for him, or did she just want, you know, an ally in this attack? I don't really know. And so as soon as she heard that, she arose and she quickly came to him. And now Jesus had not yet come into town. He was in that place where Martha had met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house, comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, saying that she is going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came where Jesus was, and she saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." And therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews came with her weeping. He groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Come, Lord, come see." Verse 35, fascinating verse, Jesus wept. Now, why is Jesus crying? He's not crying because Lazarus died, because he knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, right? I mean, if you walk into a funeral and you know you're going to raise the stiff from the dead, you probably got a smirk on your face. You know, "You don't know what I'm about to do," right? I mean, you know you're going to raise this guy. Why was he crying? I have no idea. Was he crying at their unbelief? Was he crying at what, what sin and death has brought into the world? We don't know. I think that it's just important that we do know that he did cry. That our God, our Creator, is not an emotionless machine. He's not a computer. He's not a hard drive. He is a person. And he has depth of feeling. And what goes on in our life and how we relate to our Creator will affect him emotionally. And here our Creator now weeps. And in verse 36, then the Jews said how he loved him. And some of them said, "Could not this man that opened the eyes of the blind have not kept him from dying?" Now, this is 3 times in 5 minutes that Jesus has been blamed, all right? And so the natural response, verse 38, Jesus again groaned in himself. I mean, everywhere he turns, he's being blamed for this tragedy. And so he came to the tomb. It was a cave, and there was a stone that lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Now, Martha, the sister of him of who was dead, said, "Lord, by this time, there is a stench, for he's been in there for 4 days. You're going to want to leave the lid on this one, all right?" And Jesus said unto her, "Did not I say unto you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And then they took away the stone from the place where they had put the dead man. And Jesus, he lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you hear me always, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they might believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, what they did is that they would carve out these caves. They were known as sarcophagi, and they were called flesh eaters. And what would happen is that you would put the dead body in there, and the body would eventually decay away. And then after a period of time, once the decay had then passed, you would go in there, you would collect the bones of your friend or your loved one. You'd put those bones in a box, and then you would make room for the next person that was going to pass away. Now, notice a couple of things here. I want you to notice that, first of all, Jesus says, "Move the stone away." Now, could he not move the stone away? Of course, he could have moved the stone away. But one of the patterns that we see in the scripture is you do what it is that you're supposed to do, and then God will do what he is supposed to do. You know, sometimes we throw this phony spirituality out there that, "Well, I'm waiting on God," as if somehow that's an excuse not to do anything at all. You need a job, and so somebody says, "Well, you know, how many resumes have you put out?" "Well, I haven't put out any. I'm waiting on God." Now, we don't do that with lunch, do we? Do you sit down at the table and say, "All right, I'm going to wait on God to make me a sandwich here"? No, you get up and you do it yourself. God is saying, "You move the stones, I'll raise the dead," right? You do what you can do, and then I'll do what you cannot do. Now think about this. What is there in your life that needs to be rolled out of the way that you're not rolling out of the way in order that God might work? What stone needs to be moved? What relationship, what addiction there, what untruth is there in our life that God is saying, "Get that out of the way so that my resurrection power might be seen in your life"? Now, notice that he goes to the mouth of this cave. Now, if this were me, I would have very quietly said, you know, Lazarus, why don't you come out here? Because if it doesn't work, I don't want to look stupid, right? And so Jesus stands in front of the cave, and he screams, is what the Greek word means. And you wonder what the disciples were thinking. I hope this deal works, or this is going to be bad, all right? And then notice what happens. Lazarus come forth. Somebody said if he would have said, come forth, all of the graves in Jerusalem would have been emptied. So he said, Lazarus comes forth. And then notice he who had died came out bound head and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Now you have to understand that just a few years before this, the Jews buried their dead in a very different manner. Just a couple of years before this, if you were a wealthy Jew, you would be buried in expensive clothing. You would have, you know, your fancy rings and necklaces on and so forth. If you were poor, you of course would be buried in your poverty. Now, there was a renowned rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. Now, the reason why that sounds familiar is because Gamaliel was the instructor of the Apostle Paul. And Gamaliel said, you know, this is not right. It is not right that one Jew would have an expensive funeral, another one would be buried in their poverty. We are all the children of Abraham, and therefore, we are to be buried all alike. And Gamaliel said, we came into this world wet and naked. We should go out of this world wet and naked as well. And so what they adopted as a culture was, is that a couple of guys would have taken the body of Lazarus. They would have washed him and laid his wet body upon a cloth that would be over twice as long as his height. They would be laid down upon this white linen cloth. Then the other part of the cloth would be folded over the top of his body. They would take a napkin and they would tie it around his head, his jaw, to hold his mouth shut. And then they would tie up this cloth with these various strips of fabric. And then what they would do is they would then carry the body to the grave on a couple of these staves like this. Now, you'll notice that we're told there that Jesus says Lazarus, arise. And we're told there that he came out. Now, he's all wrapped up. And he came. Now, how did he come out? Did he roll? Did he hop? I mean, he's all wrapped up, all right? And he came out. Now, notice what Jesus then says. He says to them, you loose him. You, the crowd. This is not what Jesus does. This is what the crowd around him does. They begin to remove off of him his grave clothes. Now, I believe that this is a picture of what goes on in the life of the believer. You and I were dead in our sins and our trespasses. Those of us who are believers today, those of us who are Christians, there was a time in our life where we were at war with God, we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and the voice of God was spoken over our life, and he brought us to faith. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and he alone, has made us alive. You were dead, and he is the one that made you alive. We had nothing to do with that. Our salvation is a product of the work of God. Now, when we came to salvation, we then did not become magically some perfect individual, right? The day that you received Christ, you did not become a perfect individual. If you were a jerk before you came to salvation, I'm telling you, some of that jerkiness is carried over with you into salvation, right? You don't become a different person. Some of your hang-ups, some of your attitudes you bring with you. You see, some of us, or I should say all of us, came to salvation with grave clothes on us. And what our life becomes is a process of you and I helping one another to remove those things that are associated with our former manner of living. You see, this is why the fellowship of the saints is so important. This is why we should find ourselves in meaningful relationships with other believers. Look, I'm a jerk. You're a jerk. I mean, I'm prideful. You're prideful. I mean, you've got problems. I've got problems. And we need loving believers around us who will bring that to our attention from time to time, who will help us from time to time in prayer and counsel and encouragement, that we might be helping each other with these grave clothes. He makes alive. And then so much of our sanctification, so much of our holiness, so much of our purity is directly linked to our association with the body of Christ, with other mature and sincere believers. Now understand this, what this story is telling us is that you and I cannot judge the love of God. We cannot judge the depth of God's compassion for us based upon what we are going through. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to face tribulation. We have brothers and sisters in the Sudan now that are going through a living hell. We have brothers and sisters in North Korea and in China. We have brothers and sisters in Kenya. We've got brothers and sisters all over this world that are suffering deeply. You and I are living upon a very small island, and unfortunately for us, this island is beginning to shrink. And who knows how long it's going to be before you and I find ourselves in tribulation because of our faith. Now, can a believer in the Sudan say, well, God must love those in America more than he loves those here? Can the believer that's suffering somewhere in Eastern Europe say that God must love the Christians in North America more than he does us? No. The circumstances of life are never to be used as a barometer for how much God loves you. The only thing that we can use as a barometer for how much God loves us is the elements of communion that we're going to take now. The shredded bread and the grape juice are the only things that we can really look at that will tell us accurately how much God loves us. Do you understand that God gave Jesus to get you? You ever think about that? He gave Jesus to get me? You got to be kidding me. I mean, what is wrong with him? Why would he give Christ? The love of God is a great mystery. God's heart towards you and I is a great mystery. And he proved to us the depth of his love by giving his own dear son. And now all he says to you and I is, look, would you love me? And would you love one another? Will you draw close to me? Will you in a very loving way help your brothers and sisters get the grave clothes off of themselves? Love one another. Love me are the two great commandments of God. And so I think that as the guys distribute the elements of communion, I want you to hold on to them. We'll take them together. And let's meditate on two things. Are there great rocks that God is wanting me to get out of the way in order that he might move? And let's meditate upon the fact of just how deep our God loves us. God loved you, and he gave Christ to prove it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your great love. We thank you, Father, for these so simple stories. And Lord, we find ourselves just like so many of these people in this story. We just don't get it so often. But Lord, we thank you for your patience. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your long suffering. And Lord, I pray that if there are those here today that we're holding on to relationships, that we're holding on to things that's really hindering you, really hindering the release of the power of your Spirit in our life, that Father, you'd bring that conviction to our heart. We'd let go of that dumb thing. We'd get it out of the way in order that you can begin to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And Lord, I pray that if there are some among your people today, Lord, they're questioning your love. They're questioning the depth of your affection. That, Lord, your Holy Spirit might come now and just cause the love of God to be shed abroad in their heart. That they might know the depth, the height, the breadth of the love of God. Father, forgive us for those times where we've pointed our finger at you and said, you're not good, or you're not love. Lord, those were acts of a child. Forgive us. Lord, help us to take your word seriously. And help us to stand in amazement at the love of God for us. So, Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit to now come. Walk the aisles of this room and touch our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.